Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we thank you that we live in the United States of America. You've blessed our nation in so many ways. And it's a privilege to be in a free country and be able to worship openly, to preach the gospel openly. But yet we look at the way our country is going, certainly the way our world is going, and we see dark times encroaching upon us. So as we look now at this book that explains it all for us, this book that reveals truth to us, would you bless and give us insight and help us to get an eternal perspective in all that we say and do. We commit this Bible study to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I heard about an airplane that was having some severe engine trouble, and the pilot contacted the nearest control tower and said, pilot to tower, we're 400 miles from land and 800 feet above water. Please advise. There was a response, tower to pilot, repeat after me, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, sometimes there's not much more but the end. And that's what we're coming to now in the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 15 and 16, we find ourselves hurtling toward the great finale. But before that happens, the second coming of Christ, we will read about final blows that are going to hit planet Earth. We're going to read about seven plagues of judgment that will fall upon the world. And it's time to say, our Father who art in heaven. But frankly, a lot of people will not be saying this. In fact, we discover that people in the tribulation period, with the Antichrist in power, with Bible prophecy fulfilled before their very eyes, you'd think they would all believe, but actually no. Many of these people die pretty much as they had lived, hardened against God. And that is why judgment has come, because God understands there's nothing left to say. And as hard as that is to accept, that's true of some people we know. I mean, they actually may be too far gone. But here's the thing. We never know when someone's too far gone. So we should never stop praying for them. But the fact is, there are people who have actually gone beyond the point of no return. But that's in God's hands. Some are so set in their ways, and God knows that. And so that's what's happening to these people. Judgment is coming. I've quoted this before in this series, but I'll quote it again. In 1869, the French chemist Pierre Berthelot wrote these prophetic words. Remember, this was written in 1869, and I quote, in 100 years of science, man will know what the atom is, and when science reaches that stage, God will come down to earth with his big ring of keys and say to mankind, gentlemen, it's closing time, end quote. Wow, what a statement. It's almost prophetic that he would even understand the dynamics of splitting atoms and what that could produce. Well, the judgments are reading about come in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Remember, the tribulation period that's coming to this world is 7 years. The first 3.5 years are actually peaceful. There's global peace. There's economic solidity. There's a big change. And in many ways, it will look like a good thing. But that is when Antichrist is sort of coming on the scene, appearing as a man of peace, but at the halfway mark of the tribulation, after the Jewish temple is rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem, and it's desecrated by the beast, the Antichrist, this coming world leader, that will mark the halfway point of the tribulation period. That's where we are now chronologically in this series. Of course, he set in motion a one world government. No more borders. Sort of a global kind of approach to the world. Everybody's in this together. He also has a new numbering system. You can't buy or sell without his mark on your right hand or forehead. He also has a one world religion. Now God is judging him and all who have chosen to follow him. It appears from this text that everyone on earth has already made a decision at this point in the tribulation. Either they've made the decision to follow Christ and are sealed by God, or they've made the decision to follow Antichrist and they are thus eternally separated from God. God is very clear. Do not take the mark of the beast. If you take the mark, there's no hope for you, but it's not going to happen accidentally. I don't think anyone's going to take it and not know what they did. Like, you know, when you go to Disneyland and they stamp your hand. Oh no, I took the mark. No, you'll know. It'll be a willful decision on your part, and well, not your part, but on the part of the person receiving it. I don't expect to see any of you there, and I wouldn't be there to see you anyway, so. But judgment comes in full force. And know this, when God's judgment is given, it's always just and right. God is never haphazard or random when he judges. And let me add, God takes no delight in judging. Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord says, as surely as I live, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. God says, I don't want to do this. I don't enjoy doing this, but in a way, God speaking, I have to do this. You say, but why? Because God is not only loving and merciful, he's also righteous and just. How just is God if there is not a final court that people stand before for the wrongs that have been done? Thus, there's judgment. You've heard of the Super Bowl, of course. Well, Revelation speaks of seven Super Bowls of judgment, if you will, that will be poured out on the earth. Jeremiah said of it in Jeremiah 37, the day is so great, there's none like it. God has effectively warned and warned and warned the planet. He's raised up the 144,000 Jews that are protected by him, that are messianic believers who travel the planet preaching the gospel. He's raised up angels to fly literally through the heavens, telling people to not take the mark of the beast and give their worship to God. He's raised up two dynamic witnesses, remember, in the streets of Jerusalem who have miracle powers to call fire from heaven and to stop the rain. Some believe they may be Moses and Elijah resurrected again. I happen to lean toward that. And then they're killed by the Antichrist and resurrected by God and they ascend to heaven. So there's miracles, there's angels, there's all kinds of things happening to let people know they can believe, but now the Lord is effectively saying, gentlemen, it's closing time. The story is told of the great composer Johann Sebastian Bach. He was known to sleep a lot, so his children had a surefire way of waking the great composer up. They would walk over to a piano, they would play a composition, and they would get to the last note, and they would stop. They would not play the last note. And he would hear them and wake out of the sleep and have to get up from the bed, walk over, and hit the last note. That's how they got him up. Well, this is effectively the final chord, the last note here that God is giving. Romans 1:18 says of people pushing God away, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks, and they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. The result was their minds became dark and confused. That's what we see here, and this process only intensifies in the tribulation period, and this all culminates in the final battles of mankind, the battles of Armageddon, and then comes the second coming of Jesus Christ. But someone is missing in this prophetic puzzle. And that someone is the greatest nation, in my opinion, on the face of the earth, the United States of America. One of the striking things about Bible prophecy is not only who it mentions as major players in the last day scenario, but also who is not mentioned. And it is clear there's going to be a radical power shift globally. A new superman is going to emerge, a satanic superman, a new superpower, and Antichrist will have 10 nations unified behind him. Now, who these nations are, we can't say with any certainty, but yet, there are other nations that are specifically mentioned in the last day scenario in Scripture, among those Israel, Iran, Libya, and possibly Russia in China. But the question is often asked, well, where is the undisputed reigning present-day superpower, the United States of America? How could a nation of our size and stature not be mentioned in the prophetic scheme? Where are we exactly? I'll address that in just a few moments. But first, we're going to go to heaven. How does that sound? Let's go to heaven. Right. And we're going to get an eternal perspective and get a better handle on the why of judgment. I always like to read about heaven. How many of you have loved ones that are in heaven right now? Raise your hand up. Yeah, so, you know, when you have someone close to you that has gone to the other side, you find yourself thinking about heaven a lot more consciously than you used to. And heaven is not the easiest thing to wrap one's mind around, is it? But yet the Bible actually does have a lot to say about the afterlife, our future destination. And so here's a little glimpse into glory. Revelation 15, starting in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, that would be the Antichrist, and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, they're standing on the sea of glass having harps of gold. So yes, there are harps in heaven, aren't there? And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So we'll stop there. Who are these people in heaven? These are what we would call the tribulation saints. What does that mean? These are people who are alive in the tribulation period, who did not take the mark of the beast because they were followers of Jesus Christ. Thus they were put to death. These are martyrs. Notice that they're standing before a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, this is either symbolizing the fiery trials that these folks came through in the tribulation period, or it's just denoting the fact that they lost their lives as martyrs, and denoting the fact that they lost their lives as martyrs, or it symbolizes God's fiery judgment that is about to fall. Perhaps a little bit of both, but listen to this. God takes it really personally when people attack his people. God loves us, and we're his representatives. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church in the book of Acts, hunting down Christians, arresting them, imprisoning them, even executing them, as he did with young Stephen. But who does he meet on the road to Damascus? But Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And what does Jesus say to Saul of Tarsus? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting what? Me. That's right. It was personal. Hey, why are you persecuting me? Wait, well, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus. Yes, true. But when someone persecutes one of us, they're persecuting Christ himself. God takes it personal. Notice it's a sea of glass mingled with fire. Water is often a picture in Scripture of both trials and judgment. Remember, God judged the world with a global flood. We talked about that earlier in our World Changer series as we looked at the life of Noah. The floodwaters were a deliverance for Noah and his family, but at the same time, a judgment for those that mocked God. Also remember, the waters of the Red Sea were parted, allowing the Israelites to cross through, but then those same waters came back down upon the pursuing Egyptian armies. So waters can be a symbol of judgment. And even when we're baptized, it symbolizes death to the old nature and birth for a new life. The Bible says that when you're baptized in Christ, it's like you're dying. It's like a sort of a happy funeral service. I heard a story about a man who was being baptized by a pastor, and this guy lived a really wicked life. Understanding baptism was a symbol of, in effect, of a watery grave, he said, Pastor, hold me down a long time. I've got a lot to bury. I remember one time I was baptizing someone years ago at Pirates Cove. That's where I was baptized as well. At Big Corona Beach over to the side there. And so I'm baptizing someone. I'm getting ready to baptize them, I should say. And all of a sudden, there's like bubbles coming up We're about waist deep, and there's bubbles. Kind of look down. It's a guy, scuba diver. I could see his tanks, and I'm like, what's this guy doing? You know, so I knock on his tank. You know, he comes up. Hi, could you go somewhere else? And he's like, he swims off. Just a weird moment. But let me just say this to you. That had nothing to do with anything. Just want to tell that story. And by the way, that sound was a guy with a regulator. I wasn't doing Darth Vader, in case you were concerned. Let me say this. Well, let me ask a question first. How many of you are Christians? Raise your hand. You're a Christian. All right. How many of you who are Christians have been baptized? Raise your hand. Okay, that's most of you. Now I'm going to put you on the spot. How many of you who are Christians have not been baptized yet? Raise your hand. I won't mock you. I just want, okay. You guys need to be baptized. Let me tell you why. Because Christ commands us to repent and be baptized. So you're commanded by the Lord to do it. You should do it. But number two, listen, it's a real blessing, isn't it? Don't you remember the day you were baptized? It's a joyful day. It's a happy day. And, you know, we baptize people all the time here. So if you haven't been baptized, come and talk to Pastor Ron or Pastor Mike after the service. We'll get you set up and we'll baptize you really soon. And that would be a great blessing for you and also for us. So here are these waters, this sea of glass, yet it has fire burning on it. It's interesting. How do these tribulation saints prevail over Antichrist? Verse 2, by not taking his mark, they held on to the very end. And now they're standing in this place of reward. Now, not in any way to minimize what they face, but we too go through tribulation in this world. We don't go through the great tribulation period. I believe God will deliver all Christians from that. And I believe that the rapture will happen before the tribulation begins. And I'll get into that later and give you a biblical case for it. But we do, God bless you, but we do have personal tribulation. In fact, Jesus said, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So you will be persecuted as a follower of Christ. But here's what Jesus says. You say, what do you mean persecuted? It's not only getting killed for your faith. It's not getting beat up for your faith. It's not just being insulted for your faith. It's being mocked for your faith. It's being marginalized for your faith. It's being dismissed because of your faith. You know, you've probably experienced it in some way, shape, or form. If it's happened to you, here's what you need to know. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I want you to notice Jesus used the word blessed twice. And remember, the word happy is interchangeable with the word blessed. So you could just as easily translate that, happy is the man, happy is the woman who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. And since it's used twice, Jesus was effectively saying, happy, happy. I love that. Happy, happy is the person who is counted worthy to be persecuted as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, these folks, these tribulation saints, these heroes of the faith, as far as I'm concerned, are not complaining. They're not blaming God. God, why did you let this happen to us? They're worshiping God. They're bringing glory to God. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 15. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. I love that. Just and true. Lord, you were right to do this. Notice that they're singing the song of Moses. Now, we've heard of that before back in the book of Exodus. That probably incorporates lyrics from Exodus 15, 1 to 18, and Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 43. These songs refer to the deliverance from Egypt through the 10 plagues. Remember, after the Israelites were delivered from Pharaoh and his pursuing armies and the waters of the Red Sea closed and drowned the Egyptians. The Israelites got on the other side and they sang the song of Moses. Here they're singing it again at the Crystal Sea. So the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea, but now we have the song of the Lamb. That would be Jesus, the Lamb of God, sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses, is a song of triumph over Pharaoh. The song of the Lamb is about the triumph over Antichrist. The song of Moses is about how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb is about how God brought his people in. The song of Moses is the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last song in Scripture. And these people have died for their faith, and yet they say in verse 4, just and true are your ways. You know, sometimes people say, how could a God of love allow fill in blank here? How could a God of love allow tragedy? How could a God of love allow a hurricane or a typhoon or some kind of a natural disaster that people would die in? How could a God of love allow a person to have a disability? How could a God of love allow a Christian to get cancer or a child to suffer? And here's the problem with that question. The premise is incorrect, because I'm starting by saying, how could a God of love? And by framing it that way, I'm putting myself in the place of determining what is loving and what is not. And who am I to say that? When did I become the moral center of the universe? How would I know what love is or what good is? Is it just my opinion? Is something good because we vote on it and 84% of Americans say this is good, therefore it's good? No, something is good if God says it's good, period. New subject, whatever. If God says it's good, it's good. If God says it's just, you see, but it doesn't make sense. I understand that. And one day it will. But these people are saying, just and true are your ways. When all those tragedies befell poor Job, we read that he worshiped God. As I've said before, Job never read the book of Job. If he had, he would have understood what was going on. But he was living it in real time, and he gave God the glory. Maybe you're facing a calamity. So what should you do? Worship God. Worship God. That's the last thing I want to do. You're telling me worship God because of the calamity? No, I'm saying worship God despite the calamity. Worship God because God is in control and God is sovereign and God loves you. Worship God because he causes all things to work together for good. You just worship him if you feel like it or not. And one day when you get to heaven, it'll be explained. That's what these people are doing. They've been martyred, but they're worshiping God. Meanwhile, God will pour his judgment on this earth big time. Go to Revelation 16 now, reading verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first one and poured out the bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O God, and the one who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It's their just due. I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scattered with great heat, and they cursed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent, nor did they give him glory. We'll stop there. So apparently global warming really is coming, but not the way that people describe it today. These people are burned with fire. Will they turn to God during this calamity? No, they actually blaspheme or insult God. Listen, it's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. That's what the Bible says. The goodness of God brings us to repentance. If the love of God does not bring you to repentance, then the judgment of God will not bring you to repentance. So here is God's love offered freely to all of humanity. If that doesn't bring you around, then the judgment won't either. And where does this all emanate from? Verse 1 says, the temple. It's important to understand that in heaven, there is a temple, a real place called heaven with a real temple. In fact, the temple in Jerusalem was only a copy of the genuine article. Hebrews 8:5 says they serve in a place of worship. It's only a copy, that is a shadow of the real one in heaven. And what is true of the temple is also true of other things. I mean, we think of the great joys of earth, you know, things that we enjoy, being with friends, being with family, having a great meal, laughing. You'll have all of this in heaven as well, but in a perfected state, not the earthly imitation, but actually the real thing. C.S. Lewis put it this way, and I quote, "All the things that ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven. Tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear." Lewis continues, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but to arouse, to suggest the real thing." See, the real thing is heaven. We reason this way. We start with earth and reason up to heaven, when in reality we had to start with heaven and reason down toward earth. We think earth is so great, heaven's going to be so boring. Wrong. Everything that's good on earth is just a glimpse of something greater to come. The greatest sunset you've ever seen, the greatest experience with someone you love, the greatest whatever it was you had. Think of the greatest thing, the greatest sermon you ever heard, like now. Or some other time, and probably another preacher. But the greatest whatever, that greatest moment in church when you were in God's presence as you worship, whatever it is, multiply it thousands of times, and you have just a glimpse of what is to come. Never feel sorry for someone who is in heaven. If given a choice, they would never return to earth. Having said that, it's okay to feel sorry for yourself because you miss them. It's okay to feel sorrow because they're not a part of your life now, but let your sorrow be mixed with joy and the assurance that you'll see them again. And they're not only a part of your past, they'll also be a part of your future. So that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the original. My friend Randy Alcorn, who writes so beautifully on the subject of heaven, though I've written a book on heaven myself, when I talk to someone who's lost a loved one, I usually give them Randy's book. Oh, instead of mine, because it's better. But, you know, I think it's the definitive book I've read on the subject, apart from Scripture, of course. The book is simply called Heaven. And I love the way Randy writes, because he writes as a theologian, but at the same time, he writes creatively. Like, here's a little snippet from his book, Heaven. Quote, "Think of friends or family members who love Jesus and are with him now. Picture them with you walking together in this place. All of you have powerful bodies, stronger than those of Olympic athletes. You're laughing, playing, talking, and reminiscing. You reach up to a tree and pick an apple or an orange. You take a bite. It's so sweet, it's startling. You've never tasted anything so good. Now you see someone. It's Jesus with a big smile on his face. You fall to your knees in worship. He pulls you up and embraces you." End quote. Is that possible? Oh, yeah, that's biblical, you see. He's taking what the Bible teaches and just sort of writing about it in a creative way. Randy is also a novelist, which helps. And so this is the thing we need to remember. Heaven is a real place for real people. Here's the original temple we're looking at. Now we see dark times are coming for the earth. Look at Revelation 16, verse 12. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east," you might underline that phrase, "the kings from the east, might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of his mouth, out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they're spirits of demons," that's an important distinction, "performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon." Ah, there's that word, Armageddon. It's become a part of our vocabulary. You know, something has a sense of finality. We say, this could be Armageddon. When they shut down freeways in L.A., they called it Carmageddon, remember? But it's a phrase that we use. It's become a part of everyday language. When General Douglas MacArthur stood on the deck of the USS Missouri in Tokyo Harbor, signing a peace treaty with Japan, bringing World War II to a close, he said these words, and I quote, "We have had our last chance. If we do not now devise some greater or more equitable system, Armageddon will be at the door," end quote. Insightful. Soon after he was inaugurated as our 40th president, Ronald Reagan was astounded by the complexities of the Middle East. Reagan kept a diary, and he scribbled in it on May 15, 1981, "Sometimes I wonder if we're destined to witness Armageddon." It's a pretty profound thing for a president to write. 3 weeks later, on Sunday, June 7th, he heard Israel had bombed the Iraqi nuclear reactor. That afternoon, President Reagan wrote in his diary, "Got word of Israel bombing the Iraqi nuclear reactor. I swear I believe Armageddon is near." Wow. I wonder what General MacArthur and President Reagan would think of what's going on in our world today. The global instability. And then rogue nations like Iran. I've said this from the very beginning. I don't have all this military intelligence. But I knew that was a bad deal from the get-go to help them or supposedly bring control of their nuclear problem when we know they're building nuclear weapons, and to send them all that money, to me it was madness. And we're going to see how that plays out in the days to come. And then we have North Korea, and they should not be dismissed because they are on the verge of becoming a nuclear nation if they are not already one. And these people are willing to use this weaponry like no nations ever before. So everything culminates in the Valley of Megiddo. Now, by the way, when we say Armageddon, it's actually a place. It's from the root word Megiddo, Harmageddon, Megiddo, same word. And we've been there on our trips to Israel. We've looked at the Valley of Megiddo. It's a gigantic, massive valley that goes pretty much as far as the eye can see. And many biblical battles have been fought there. Gideon defeated the Midianites in the Valley of Megiddo. Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites there. King Saul was slain in the Valley of Megiddo. It's interesting. But why is this place, the Valley of Megiddo, there in the Middle East, the location of the final conflict? Well, maybe one of the greatest military minds in human history gave us the answer. Napoleon. Napoleon actually went to the Valley of Megiddo in 1799. He stood there and made this statement: "All the nations of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the world more suited for war than this. It's the most natural battlefield on the whole earth." Interesting. But that's where it's all going to come together. Right there in the Valley of Megiddo. It's clear this is a demonically inspired outbreak of war and general chaos. Look at verse 13. "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon." Okay, studying Revelation, who do we figure out the dragon was? The dragon is Satan. That's correct. Okay, so the demon spirits are coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Who is the beast? He's the Antichrist. Who's the false prophet? He's the religious leader that works with the beast. So in effect, we have Satan's unholy trinity. We have the holy trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now we have the unholy trinity. Satan's always been a ripoff artist and an imitator. Here's his copy. We have Satan in the place of God, the dragon. We have Antichrist in the place of Jesus Christ. And we have the false prophet in the place of the Holy Spirit. And this is this demonic desire to kill and destroy. You know, whenever there's a suicide bombing, it seems like everyone always says the same things. First, people talk about gun control. But then if it's a bomb, well, bomb control. And they drive a truck into a crowd of people, truck control. Yeah, you know, we need self-control, right? It's a bigger issue than what weapon they use, because terrorists use all kinds of weapons to destroy life. And often what you'll see the experts say, "These people are crazy, they're crazy." I'm sorry, they're not crazy. These are not crazy people. These are people that are influenced by an ideology, and it is their interpretation of Islam, if it's pure and accurate, if it's slightly askew, whatever it is, it's a form of Islam they interpret and then want to implement, bringing about a jihad. But I'll tell you what it is even more than that. It's demonic. See, when you hear of a horrific crime that's committed or something awful that I won't even describe is done to a child or innocent people are blown up and people are trying to figure out why it happened, I'm telling you, there's a devil and he's evil and he fills the heart of people and they do wicked things. It's true. And no one ever says that. No one ever says that's demonic. That's horrific. You know, but that's exactly what it is. And here we see the devil just cutting loose, man, having his heyday, you know, destroying people, these demons coming out and filling the hearts of people that are in these armies. And there's just violence and carnage and destruction. Horrible. I'm so glad I'm not going to be here because the Lord will come for us and catch us up to heaven in the rapture before the tribulation period begins. But this is going to be a horrible time as the devil runs amok. Now here we have these forces coming through the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River is the dividing line between the Near East and the Far East. It's 1,800 miles long, 3,600 feet wide, with an average depth of around 30 feet. On the eastern side of the Euphrates is Asia, India, and Japan. And this is all coming to a head in the Valley of Megiddo. And we read about the kings from the east. Who are the kings from the east? We were introduced to them earlier in Revelation. Remember chapter 9, where we read in Revelation 9:16, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. What nation on earth could possibly field an army of 200 million? Listen to this. When John recorded these words, there were not 200 million people on the face of the earth. And yet he's being very specific in saying there's an army of 200 million called the kings from the east marching through the dried up Euphrates. So what is this all about? Well, there's only one nation that could pull this off. And of course, I'm talking about Sweden. Let me explain. No, it's not Sweden. Can you take a wild guess who it could be? Good guess. Now, I don't think we can say with certainty, because we don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us specifically. But here's just an interesting little footnote that I've told you before. The population of China at this, well, as of 2013, that's the latest count. There's 1.3.57 billion people there. In contrast, the population of the United States is 318 million as of 2014. China announced in 1997 they could raise an army of 352 million soldiers. So John says 200 million, okay? So China could send off 200 million and have millions left to defend their homeland. The point is they have the ability to do this. Now, China has emerged as a major economic power in recent years. And the United States financially is in many ways beholden to the nation of China. So if the kings of the East, speaking of China or a combination of China and some other nations, we don't know, but I'm just telling you it's technically possible. But this will be determined later. And it appears that the kings of the East are facing off with the 10 confederated nations of Antichrist. So that's who this battle is between. It's the kings of the earth marching toward the forces of Antichrist in the Valley of Megiddo. So we read this and we say, but wait a second, where's the United States of America? Well, apparently we're not around at this time, at least in the way that we're here today. So what is the explanation? Well, I'll offer a few options. Number one, the U.S. may not be mentioned because our country is decimated in a nuclear attack. I pray that's not so. I'm not necessarily saying I think it will be so, but I couldn't rule it out and say it's impossible. We know that there's estimates, but 1,700 to 27,000 nuclear weapons on this planet. So 17,000 to 27,000. I don't know. There's a lot. More than enough to blow our planet up many times over. And so the ability's there. So if some rogue nation like Iran or North Korea does it, or Russia, or China, or what if a terrorist organization somehow got hold of some nukes? I don't know. It could happen. I pray it doesn't happen. I don't think it will. Number two, we simply decline as a world power. That's a more logical explanation. Nations do rise and fall. As Mark Hitchcock points out in his book, Is America in Bible Prophecy? The might of ancient Babylon lasted only 86 years. The powerful Persian Empire did better, 208 years. The glory of Greece was eclipsed after 268 years. Rome lasted for 9 centuries. The USA, well, we're over 200 years, 237 years. Maybe it's a little higher at this point, and counting. But every nation's days are numbered, including ours. The Bible says in Isaiah 40:15, all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. And now, with everything changing, with this new emerging globalism that people talk about, and you know, sort of a one world government and a common market and no borders, you could see how the United States would no longer be the distinct nation it is and the superpower it is, especially as our military is not at the level it once was. Now, this could change. This could change, but it could easily continue on the trajectory it's on at the moment. But listen, there's one other option, and I've told you this before, and I definitely hope this is the one. A nationwide revival could sweep America, and thousands, even millions of Americans could come to Christ. And there would be so many of us believing in Jesus that when the rapture takes place, well, a good many of us would be gone. That could explain why we're no longer a superpower. I like that one. We'll see. We'll see, but it is my opinion that the only real hope for our nation is a spiritual awakening. We need that really badly, and we need to keep praying for it, that the Lord would send a mighty revival. You know, you look at other countries that have fallen, like Rome, and historian Will Durant, in his book Caesar and Christ, said, a great civilization is not conquered from without until it has first destroyed itself from within. The essential cause of Rome's decline lay in her people and her morals. You know, it's said that America is great because America is good. And as we've gotten further away from our Judeo-Christian roots, from our faith in God who blessed us as a nation, and we become more depraved and we become even more inclined to celebrate openly and even promote that wickedness and depravity, you can see our country is going the wrong direction. A Roman writer named Juvenal said of Rome in AD 100, listen to this description of Rome. The people who once upon a time handed out military command, high civil offices, legions, everything, now restrains itself and anxiously awaits and hopes for two things, bread and circuses. Basically, what Juvenal was saying is, Rome used to be this great military power. Now, all they care about is bread and circuses. And what that meant was they would gather in their stadiums, like the Colosseum. And in pretty much every Roman city, you'll find like a little version of a Colosseum, some larger than others. But much of the original Colosseum in Rome still stands today. And it became entertainment, bread and circuses. They'd throw bread to the crowds and they would entertain them. Effectively, what Juvenal was saying is all they cared about was being entertained. Look at our culture today. Look at the things we celebrate. Look at the things we mock. Look at how low things have gone. I might even add in this presidential race. This is really sad. That's why I believe America needs a spiritual awakening. We need to pray for that. Let me give a closing thought now. We've talked about how people died as they had lived with hardened hearts. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't need Jesus Christ in my life right now. I want to go out and have fun. I'll become a Christian on my deathbed. Why is it that you think you will have the luxury of a deathbed? Now, I've met people who are dying, and I prayed with them right before they passed, and I've seen them accept Christ, and I'm so thankful for the grace of God that when a person lives a sinful life, even at the very end, if they call on Jesus, he will hear and forgive. I've seen that happen. But I've also seen people who've lived that way, and you share the gospel with them later in life, and you know what? They're just set in their ways. And their heart has become irreparably hardened. You know, we hear the story in the book of Exodus about Pharaoh, how he hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Miracles were done in his presence by Moses, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then in the midst of Exodus, all of a sudden the verbiage changes, and it goes from Pharaoh hardened his heart to God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Some people read that and say, well, that's a contradiction of the Bible, because first it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says God hardened his heart. What's up with that? Two sides of the same coin. First, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God gives you a choice. You cast the deciding vote. And then God will strengthen or affirm you in the choice you've made. Because a better translation of the phrase, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, would be God strengthened Pharaoh's heart. It's not that God stepped in and made Pharaoh's heart hard. It's that God said, what do you want to do, Pharaoh? Here's a miracle. Here's another miracle. Here's a few more miracles. You want to believe? No, says Pharaoh. God says, all right, I'll strengthen you in that commitment. God hardened his heart. And in the same way, God will strengthen you in commitment. So when your heart is soft and open and responsive to God, God will strengthen you in that as well. So you don't want to put this off, because you don't know when life will end. You know, I say this, and people listening might dismiss it. Oh, you know, life will let. Yeah, it's going to end for someone tonight and tomorrow. Someone's name is going to show up in that obituary column. We never think it will be us, and we never think it will be someone we know, but one day it will be us. And I don't say that to depress you. I just say it to prepare you. So you will know that, hey, your life is right with God, and you don't have to fear it. So if this is your night to go to heaven, we've got a glimpse of heaven, it's awesome, then we'll go to heaven. And if the Lord wants you to stay on this earth and serve him longer, then fine, we'll do that. But don't be the person that isn't prepared to go to heaven, because heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And listen, hell is a prepared place for unprepared people. So if your heart is right with God, you're prepared and you're ready for heaven. But if your heart is not right with God and you reject Jesus Christ, guess where you're headed? Hate to break it to you, but you're headed to hell. And God doesn't want that. God doesn't want to judge you. That's why he put his judgment on Jesus, his perfect, holy, flawless son, who died in your place, so you would not have to face the repercussions for your sin. Yeah, Jesus is coming back again. He could come back tonight. And if he did, let me ask you, would you be ready to meet the Lord? Are you prepared? You can be. You say, well, how? What do I do? You pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, and he'll forgive you of all of your sin. Yeah, but I've done some horrible stuff. Yeah, God already knows about it, by the way. He watched you do it. And he still loves you. Oh, he loves you with an everlasting love. You're not going to surprise God. You're not going to tell God anything he doesn't know about you. But listen, the only sin that God will not forgive is a sin that we will not confess. The Bible says that we will confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you say, well, what does it mean to confess? Do I have to get up and like confess it to you? No, you don't have to confess it to me. Do I have to stand up and like say it to the whole room like you're embarrassing Pastor Ron? No, you don't have to do that either. You say it to God. You say, God, I've sinned. And I'm calling it what it is. And I'm sorry for that sin. And I ask Jesus Christ to come into my life and forgive me. And guess what? He'll come in and forgive you. And you can leave here tonight a different person on the inside. In a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God if you need to, so you can know you'll go to heaven one day. Get right with God so you can know you'll be ready for the Lord's return. And if you're not certain of this, respond to this invitation. Let me also add, if you're one of those Christians, and I'll talk about this more on Sunday, but if you're one of those Christians that's sort of trying to live in two worlds, you know, this would be a really good time to stop doing that and get right with God. So think about what you're going to do as we close in prayer. Let's all bow our heads. Father, thank you for loving us so much. You sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and giving your life. And now I pray for any that are here, any that are watching or listening who do not yet know you. Help them to see their need for Jesus right now and help them to come to you and believe, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say, I want Jesus Christ in my life right now. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want my sin forgiven. I want to be ready for the return of Christ. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to forgive you, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want to be ready for the Lord's return, wherever you are, raise your hand up. And I'm going to pray for you. God bless you. Raise it up high where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Others are raising their hands, so you're not alone if you're raising yours, okay? Just raise your hand up high where I can see it. You want Christ in your life. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless each one of you. God bless you. Anybody else? You want his forgiveness. You want to get right with God. You don't want your heart to get harder. You're ready to say yes to Jesus. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you tonight. God bless. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, man, I've been trying to live in two worlds and I'm miserable. I'm just sick of it. And I want to get right with God. I'm tired of being a compromiser. I'm tired of backsliding. I don't want to be a prodigal anymore. I'm ready to recommit my life to Jesus. If that's you, raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. You need to come back to the Lord or make that recommitment to Christ. Raise your hand up. God bless. God bless each one. Father, now give each one of these the strength to stand up and follow you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.